And if you're using the Bibles that are provided there in the chairs, that's on page 446, Job 42, 1 through 6. And as you turn there, I want to thank you for the warm welcome that we've received. It's always good to come back to Cornerstone. And so I'm grateful for Pastor Siggins and for the elders and their invitation. And it's fun to see old faces and some folks that we don't know. And I want to also say this. It was mentioned earlier about our daughter, Caroline, and we're very grateful to the Lord. We really are very grateful. And I want to say that publicly to the Lord for the ministry that Cornerstone Church has had in her life. So thank you for the ways in which you've welcomed her and served her and worshiped alongside her. Well, Job 42, we'll begin in verse 1 and go through verse 6. Remember, as I read and as you hear it, follow along in your Bibles, this is the Word of God. Job 42, 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We freely admit at the outset that if you had not revealed yourself to us, we would be in the dark about so many things. We wouldn't rightly understand ourselves or the world in which you've placed us. We wouldn't know of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. There are many things which we'd be groping around aimlessly. And yet, Father, you have revealed yourself, and not only have you revealed yourself to us in your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but you've given us a word that is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is indeed called the sword of your spirit. And so we do pray, we ask you, that this morning you would take your living word and you would use it in our hearts by your spirit. You would convict us of sin, you would train us in righteousness and thoroughly equip us for every good work. And in so doing, Father, we ask that you might see fit to glorify your Son in our midst as we attune our hearts to your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's often customary in many churches at this time of the year to focus on passages related to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this passage is not directly related to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but there is, I think, a connection there, because if you remember when those announcements were made about Jesus' birth, those first announcements, first to his mother Mary and then to others who understood what Jesus' birth signified, one of the things that was very clear in the birth accounts of Jesus Christ is that he was coming, sent from God, God incarnate, in fact, but he was coming ultimately to suffer. You remember that this was told to Mary. It said, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary. And then very quickly it becomes clear that Jesus' mission in life is in large measure taken up with suffering and with his death. So much so that in his earthly ministry, when Jesus discusses his own purpose, his own object in his earthly ministry, he talks about it in terms of suffering and death. And in fact, when his disciples fail to understand that, or when they push back against that, Jesus has the harshest possible words, including his rebuke of Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your heart on the things of God, but on the things of man." But there's another reason why this is such an important text to look at any time of year, really, and it's because suffering, the Bible's very clear about this from the earliest chapters of Genesis, suffering is a significant part of our lives as people. We live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, the Bible tells us that we should expect that we will endure some measure of suffering. The Bible's clear. There's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. These are normal parts of our existence. And in fact, actually, for those who are Christians, if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, if you've been renewed and revived by the Holy Spirit in that way, then the Bible also says that not only will you experience suffering because you're part of a fallen world, but that actually it goes further and says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then the Apostle Peter, when he speaks to suffering Christians, says, don't be surprised, as if this were some unusual thing. This is actually part of what it means to live the normal Christian life. But the Bible also says other things about suffering, and I say all this as a preface to Job 42, because these are truths that are contained in the book of Job. The Bible also says that not only is suffering a normal part of life, not only is it to be expected, particularly if you're in Christ, but that suffering shows the reality of our faith. In fact, that's really one of the main lessons that we see in the book of Job. One of the things that sets Job apart from those who are speaking with him throughout the book is that Job clearly continues to maintain a confidence in God and in God's goodness. And this is something that we see in Job, but it's also something we see in the New Testament. Peter, again, says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This is because so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are a number of other things the Bible teaches about suffering. It teaches that God is with us in our suffering and that God's power is in fact perfected in our weakness. We heard those words read earlier from the Apostle Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And that's why, if you look at the whole sweep of Scripture, if you look at all the Old Testament and the New Testament says about suffering, you read these texts that come to almost unbelievable conclusions. The Apostle James, for instance, says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not only should you expect it, but he says you should count it joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And the Apostle Paul says much the same thing. He endured suffering that most of us can't even imagine. And yet he says this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Now, I say all that by way of introduction, really, to the book of Job, because if there's one book in the Bible that encapsulates so many of those lessons and puts them on display, it's this book of Job. Just a little recap of what happens in the book, if you're not familiar with it. In Job 1 and 2, we see these angelic beings, including Satan, present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord, it should be noted, introduces Job. He brings up Job. And he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, I've considered him. He blesses you. He loves you. But he loves you because you've blessed him. And that's the reason why Job is faithful and righteous and God-fearing. And so the Lord says, okay, you can afflict Job in all sorts of ways. And so Satan does that, and he does it in a series of events that are almost unimaginable. Job loses essentially his entire fortune, his entire family, all in a space of days, and yet he still praises God. And so then Satan goes back to the Lord and says, well, he does that because you haven't let me afflict his body. And so the Lord says, you can afflict his body. And Job begins to get all these painful sores, and he's clearly diseased, and he appears to be dying. And that's the beginning of the book. And the rest of the book is taken up primarily with Job and his friends who come alongside him. And they have all kinds of ideas about why he is suffering. And Job recognizes that his friends' ideas, their explanations for his suffering are incorrect. He maintains throughout the whole book that his friends are wrong. And in fact, the author of the book shows us that they're wrong in a very straightforward way, because Job's speeches always go longer than his friends' speeches. And that was a way of indicating that Job had the better argument in the book. Until you get to a little further on in the book and his friends don't say anything at all, it's clear that Job has won the argument. But he does more than win the argument. Because what Job says is remarkable in the midst of this intense suffering. He says things like this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that even in my flesh I shall see my God. Job knows that even after his own death, he will bodily be raised from the dead and he will see his Redeemer. But Job also has some moments where he asks very profound questions. He's suffering. And at one point in Job 23, he says something that ends up being picked up on in the text that we're going to look at today. He says this in Job 23: Oh, that I might, that I knew where I might find him. And he's speaking of the Lord here. That I might come to his seat. And then Job says, here's what would happen if I appeared before God. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely, Job says, he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Job wants his day in court, ultimately. And maybe you've said something similar as you've been suffering. Probably not suffering in quite as profound a way as Job suffered, but suffering nonetheless. And you've said something like this: Boy, when I appear before God, I've got a few questions for him. You know, there are some things I want answers about. I can't understand why I went through this. I can't understand why someone I care about this much is going through what they're going through. That's essentially what Job says. Oh, that I might appear before him. He owes me some answers. Now, the reason why that's a significant statement is because later in the book, God graciously, although he didn't have to do this, God graciously does appear before Job. But it goes in an entirely different direction than Job expects. Because Job thought he was going to ask God some questions, and God was going to have to answer. But in fact, what happens is the opposite. God asks Job some questions, and Job has no answers to the questions. And the questions are basic questions about creation. Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, do you know how the water cycle works? Job, do you know where the mountain goats go in the winter? Those kinds of questions. And Job realizes he doesn't have even the first idea about very basic facts of creation. And it's as if what the Lord is saying is, Job, if you don't even know those things about creation, how is it that you're demanding an answer from me about this deep matter of creation, that is, the suffering that you're undergoing? In fact, the Lord says to Job at one point in Job 40, Job, he uses Job's words against him. Job, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. And of course, Job has no real answers. Well, that brings us to Job 42. Job, at the end of all of this, makes a few statements. It's a very short little section, just six verses. The Lord has questioned Job for several chapters, and Job just has a little response here at the end. And I think we can break it down pretty simply. Job really makes two declarations, but these two declarations are important for you to pay attention to, because these two declarations really provide the kind of pillars, the main foundation stones, we might say, for the godly person's response to suffering. In other words, if you're someone who is a Christian, and if you want to know what it means to really absorb all the Bible's teaching about suffering and take it on board for yourself and understand it and live in the right way as you suffer, these two pillars really are the main things that we need to keep in mind. They're the starting point, if you will, for a biblical understanding of what it means to suffer in a godly way. Well, what's the first one? The first one is a declaration that Job makes about God. And you see it there in verse 2. It's very straightforward what Job says. He says this after God has asked all these questions. It says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, in other words, what Job is doing is this. Job is making a declaration in the midst of suffering about the absolute sovereignty of God. about God's control over all people, all circumstances, all the events that he's undergone, even over his suffering. I know, Job says, you can do all things. Nothing that you purpose can be thwarted in any way. The absolute sovereignty of God. Now, this stands in sharp contrast to the way that many people, even in churches today, seek to respond to suffering. Sometimes you'll meet even well-meaning Christians, and their response to suffering will be something like, well, you know, there are certain things that God is trying to do, but then there are certain things that are kind of out of his control. He'd like to help, but he can't help because other events or people or beings have gotten in the way. And in its most extreme form, of course, this can go into an entirely non-Christian philosophy that sees two competing powers at work in the world, a sort of good power and an evil power, and sometimes one wins and sometimes the other wins. But you notice that Job doesn't do that at all. That might seem at the moment to offer some kind of superficial encouragement, but that's not the direction Job goes. Job goes directly into the sovereignty of God and embraces it fully. If there's one thing Job knows at this point about his suffering, and he doesn't know much, he doesn't even know as much as you and I know at this point. He doesn't know what happened in chapters 1 and 2. In fact, he never learns what happened in chapters 1 and 2. But if there's one thing Job knows, it's this, that God is in total control over all the events and circumstances of his life, and that no purpose of God's can be thwarted. You know, if you look at the scriptures, one of the things that you can't miss is that at those key junctures in the Bible where something new happens or something great takes place or God intervenes in a profound way, at these key pivotal turning points in Scripture, this is the doctrine, this is the teaching that the people of God always gravitate towards. This is always their starting place. God, we're going to sing and speak of all the good things you've done, but we're going to first sing and speak of this reality that you are in control. You are sovereign. You are the king of heaven and earth. You are the one enthroned above all things. You are the creator. We're contingent beings. We're just creatures, but you are our creator. One of the most memorable of these occurrences actually is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4. You may remember what happened in Daniel 4. It's an example that comes to my mind in a lot of different topics, but in this one in particular, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, the great king, great ancient king, has a dream, and it troubles him. He doesn't know what it means, and so he goes to Daniel and asks for an interpretation of the dream, and Daniel essentially says to him, well, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the interpretation of the dream. The Lord has found that you are in your pride. You're too lifted up in your pride. And so what he's going to do is he's going to judge you. And the way he's going to judge you is you're going to eat grass like the cattle outside of the city for 7 years. And that's God's way of humbling you. And Nebuchadnezzar, as it records it for us in Daniel 4, probably 6 or 8 months later, has perhaps forgotten about the dream. And he's walking around the walled city of Babylon, this great city. And he says this, is this not Babylon the Great, which I with my hands have built? And the minute those words leave his mouth, the Lord strikes him down. And in fact, exactly what Daniel said would happen is what happens. Nebuchadnezzar eats cattle like the grass for 7 years. And in Daniel 4, something strange happens at the end of the chapter because it moves from a third-person account of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar to a first-person account. Nebuchadnezzar speaks in Daniel 4. And Nebuchadnezzar says this about the Lord. He declares something to the Lord. That's the first thing he says. He says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then it switches back and says, at this time, his reason returned to him. And so this is the note that Nebuchadnezzar strikes. And again in the Bible, this is the note that is struck. That the total sovereignty of God over all things. It's a basic building block of Christianity. It's a basic building block of the Bible. It's one of the reasons why the Bible starts out with an account of creation, to show us, to declare to us at the very beginning that God is the absolute sovereign. And he does as he pleases, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. And what Job realizes and what Job teaches us is that that truth, that basic axiom of the Bible, is especially important for us to remember in times of suffering. That reality of God is something that we need to cling to with special tightness when we're suffering. This has implications not just for your understanding of suffering, but really for your understanding of all of life. Because if you think of it, if this is true of God, and it is, then God demands not only that you trust him in the midst of suffering, but that you trust him at all times. He is worthy of all of your worship. If God has said something, if God has declared something, if God has revealed to you in the scriptures his purpose, well, then that has to govern you. Because no purpose of his can be thwarted. And that's the first declaration that Job makes. That's the first pillar, if you will, in the midst of suffering. But the second is equally important. It's a little harder to untangle this one because of the way in which Job declares it. He doesn't come right out and say it in so many words at the beginning like he does in verse 2. See, what Job does, and you have to look carefully at your Bible to see this, but what Job does in verse 3 is he quotes from something earlier. You'll see in verse 3, this, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And there are quotation marks around that. And then you'll see as well in verse 4, hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. So those are actually quotations that Job is echoing from earlier in the book. Those are things that God said and that Job is now repeating back to God. So in a sense, those aren't Job's words directly. Those are Job's words endorsing God's words from earlier in the book. And so what had God said earlier? Well, God had said to Job, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And Job says, yeah, that's exactly right. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? You were right, Lord, in what you said. I'm repeating back to you your assessment of me and my words. You said, who is this? You asked that question rhetorically, and I am saying that was exactly the question that should have been asked. That's exactly the assessment of all of my words. And then the same thing in verse 4, the Lord had said that to Job as well. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. And Job is saying, that's right, that's how it's supposed to work. See, back earlier in the book, although Job wasn't sinning when he did this, the Lord makes that clear. But back earlier in the book, Job said, when I come before him, he's going to have to listen to me. He's going to have to answer my questions. And when the Lord appeared, Job said, Job, you listen, and I'm going to speak. And Job repeats that back in verse 4. That's right, Lord. Lord, I listen. You speak. You have wisdom. You have counsel. I don't. I don't understand what I'm saying or seeing. And the middle of verse 3, or the end of verse 3, is Job's own words that summarize those repeated statements. He says this, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. That's Job's assessment of himself. And you see, this is the second declaration that we have to get our minds around, particularly in suffering. First of all, God is sovereign over all things. But second of all, and perhaps equally important, we have to acknowledge what Job acknowledges here, and that is this, the limitations of human understanding. The limitations of your understanding and my understanding in many areas of life, but particularly when it comes to suffering. That was really the whole point of God asking Job these questions. It was to prove to Job, to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt, Job, Job, you don't even know the basics of how creation works. And yet you're demanding an answer about suffering. See, the limitations of human suffering. God, the Bible teaches, is beyond full comprehension by us as humans. Now, God has revealed himself to us in his word. He's revealed us truth about himself, so we can grasp that. But we know that that's not the whole, that there are unanswered questions. Perhaps the most relevant verse in the scriptures that addresses this directly is in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. It may have been, I haven't counted it myself, but this may be the verse that was quoted by John Calvin in his works more than any other verse. I'm not certain of that, but he quotes it an awful lot and he alludes to it even more. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The hidden things are of the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and for our children forever, that you may observe the words of this law." Now, what is that saying? That is saying there are things that are not revealed in the scriptures, and they're of the Lord. Now, there are many things that are revealed in the scriptures, and those are for you and for your children forever, that you may observe all the words of this law. It's a bit like what the Apostle Paul says. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, Paul says, I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Even though Job knows more than his friends, and that's clear in the book, Job reaches the end and says, there are things I don't understand. And that's okay, because those hidden things are of the Lord, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. Now, one of the errors that Christian people make, and it's a significant but well-meaning often error, is when others are suffering, or perhaps when you yourself are suffering, you will try to come up with a facile, superficial explanation for the suffering. You'll talk about what you're supposed to learn from that, or what the purpose of it is, or why it's happened. And it may be that the Lord has given that explanation to you, and it's a fairly good explanation. And often in retrospect, we look back and we say, you know, there are lessons that I learned through that I wouldn't have learned otherwise, and I thank God for that. But it could be the case in your life, and it could be the case in the life of someone else that you care about, that you, even in retrospect, you look back and you say, I don't know. I don't understand. I can see some things. Maybe, but I don't know. I don't know why that happened to her instead of to him. I don't know exactly why that served a good purpose in his life. I know it did. But I don't understand. And we can often, in a kind of insensitive way, attempt to explain things that really are beyond our comprehension, but really are beyond our understanding. We can be a bit like Job was when he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. We can forget Deuteronomy 29:29. We can forget, now I know in part, then I will know fully as I am fully known. But that for Job is one of the great lessons of suffering that undergirds everything else. God is sovereign, and there are limits to human understanding. You need to come to a realization that you don't know everything there is to know. That you don't know everything even about the circumstances of your own life that there is to know. These twin pillars are the starting place for the way in which godly men and women should approach suffering. And these are the things that we must keep in mind through all of life. Now, just something else that we can notice about this example of Job. Job states these things. They're vital. But then he also models something. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. He's declaring this to the Lord. Now my eye sees you, because the Lord has appeared to him graciously. And then here's Job's response. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In addition to these very important building blocks for our understanding of suffering, Job also models something for us. And what he models is biblical repentance. That's the word he uses. I repent, verse 6, in dust and ashes. One of the most profound ways you can actually see Job's repentance play out is in his forgiveness and prayer for his friends. The Lord invites him to pray for his friends who had really turned on him and accused him of the worst kinds of sins. And yet Job prays for them. He intercedes for them. And Job, in the midst of all of this, he stops demanding an answer, stops thinking he can know all these things, and he leaves it in the Lord's hands. And that repentant spirit, even though Job hadn't sinned, is meant to be, I think, a model for us today. He leaves it to the Lord to rebuke his friends. He leaves it to the Lord to change their minds, correct their thinking. And he just simply prays for them. Now, on the one hand, as we look at this text, Job never learns why he suffered. We know that God offered up his righteous servant Job. He offered him up so that Job would lose everything and have those around him misunderstand what he was going through and accuse him of great wickedness. But I think there's real significance to this, not just as an example for us, not just as a reminder of the way in which suffering is woven into human experience, but not only is suffering a mysterious part of human experience in a fallen world and the experience of Christians that God uses for us to grow, but the Bible teaches, if you sort of pull the thread of Job 40 and follow it through the rest of Scripture, what you see is that the suffering of God's only Son is also the mysterious and perhaps unexpected way in which God deals with our sin and reconciles us to himself. This is how the Bible puts it. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, the Bible teaches that at the heart of human history, there is undeserved suffering that makes possible undeserved blessing for those who are united by the Spirit to the suffering one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God offered up Jesus, not just in the way he offered up Job, but in a substitutionary way so that those who come to him in faith might be saved. And the good news is that because that righteous man suffered, that truly righteous man suffered, unrighteous people like us, in the midst of our fallen world, can receive and experience grace and mercy. It is interesting that when the Apostle Paul reflects on this theme of suffering, this theme of the purpose and center of history, suffering of a righteous one, what he does is he takes texts from the book of Job. He does this, of course, in that great doxology in the book of Romans, where he takes little bits of Job 35 and little bits of Job 36 and pulls it together with what we see here in Job 40. You know what Paul says when he looks at human history in light of Christ? He says this: oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Perhaps you feel that. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? And then he says this as he looks at his whole life. From him and through him and to him are all things. He ends this way: to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this teaching about suffering. What a mysterious part of our